And I hope you are prepared today as we look at the Word of God and consider as we go back to a text that we've been looking at now for a couple of Sundays. We actually have used this passage as we've been working through John now for a number of years. We came to John chapter 19, and we've been dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. We worked our way through that, and we finally got to verse 28 through 30, which talks about the completion of that work on the cross. So let me read what it says here in John 19, 28 through 30 again, just for our remembrance of what this text says. The Word of God says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The focus we've had in the last couple of weeks have been on verse 28 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "Now knowing that all things were now accomplished," and then in verse 30, the very familiar words from our Lord, "It is finished." We've been talking about the actual accomplishments of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the most important doctrine that you need to understand is the doctrine of substitution. That Jesus came and died in our place, for us, for our sake. We went into that in great detail, but out of that great work of substitution comes another very important topic of what our Lord did on the cross, and that is, he satisfied the wrath of God for us. He satisfied the wrath of God. It's called propitiation. We'll find the word a little later on when we look at Romans chapter 3. But to begin with, let me just introduce our study today by taking you back to a hymn that we actually sang at the very beginning of our service, "The Rock of Ages." That was written by Augustus Toplady. He was born in 1740. He was an unusual child. His father died when he was very young, but his mother adored him and, as they say, spoiled him. He was not very liked by his peers or even some of his family members because they believe he was of extreme intelligence, and some say he was sickly and anxious. Controversy followed Toplady's life for the 38 years that God gave him on this planet. And yet, even at a very young age, he had a desire to know and to follow Christ. He was writing sermons by the age of 12. He was writing hymns by the age of 14. He was ordained into the Anglican Church by the age of 22. Toplady was a staunch Calvinist and a very outspoken opponent to John Wesley's Arminian theology. In 1776, just 2 years before his death, he wrote an article about God's forgiveness. The purpose of that publication was to refute some of the statements made by John Wesley. The article concluded with Toplady's poem, "The Rock of Ages." And just to remind you, even though we sang it earlier, and if you're like most of us, sometimes we sing and don't really pay attention to the words. But because also that our words are a little different today, we probably don't use the word cleft much anymore. But basically, the word cleft means to be split open. And so whenever the great hymn, "The Rock of Ages," says, "Rock of Ages cleft for me," it means the Rock of Ages split open for me. So let me read a few of the verses again. And I'm going to read it with that understanding of the word cleft. "Rock of Ages, split open for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Next verse says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown to see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, split open for me, let me hide myself in thee." taking from the great verse in Psalm 18:2, which says that God is the rock. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. One thing Augustus understood is that Jesus Christ accomplished an atonement on the cross. And that if you're not in that atonement, you are in serious trouble. That atonement we've already talked about last time as we began looking at it is a vicarious substitutionary atonement. Jesus came satisfying the demands of God and died in our place. The atonement was accomplished. It is a real substitutionary accomplishment. And in that great work of atonement, there are a number of things that we're just considering, and we could consider a number of points, but the three that I picked out that I would like to consider under the banner of substitution is propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that whenever we come to the exposition of John 19 and we're working our way through verse by verse of that wonderful passage and we're looking at the details surrounding the suffering of Christ and the details of his torture and the hanging on the cross and the death of Christ, that there's more going on there than just physical torture. There's more happening there than just a man falsely accused and hanging on a cross. But there's more happening there than you and I will ever understand, because the infinite depth of what our Lord is accomplishing there can't be fully comprehended by the human mind. But what God has given us has helped us to get a little glimpse into what God has done for us in our place through Christ. So as we look at this great topic of propitiation, I want to begin with the dilemma. And this is so essential for you to understand. Now, when I use the word dilemma, what I mean by that is this. If you were to take a basic definition of dilemma, it is this: a situation in which a difficult decision has been made between two or more alternatives, especially undesirable ones. This dilemma is a critical one. In fact, it is the most critical of all history. It is the most important dilemma that we all face in the entire universe. It is of cosmic proportions, and it is eternal in its span. It involves the absolute holy God and the sinfulness of man and his cosmic treason. The dilemma could be presented a number of different ways. For instance, it could be stated this way: how does a holy God forgive sinful man? Or how does a just God not punish men for their sin? Or how does a good God set aside his justice to take sinners to heaven? Or how does a perfectly pure and righteous God have a relationship with a vile and blasphemous sinner? Or one other: how can God be just and the judge and let a murderer go free? Now, to understand this, we're going to have to work ourselves through some things that you haven't worked through, I'm sure, in a very long time. Some of you have never heard what I'm going to say this morning. And it's going to be a shock to you. You're going to have to rethink your whole understanding of the gospel. But it is absolutely essential for you to understand, because without these things given to us in the Word of God, you do not understand the basic fundamental foundation of the gospel itself. It is absolutely critical that you understand this. So there are four great realities that we need to get a grasp on before we begin to even look at how we answer these questions that I just gave to you. And the first of the great realities is this: God is holy. God is holy. That means he's righteous, he's pure, he's undefiled by sin, he is sinless. Now, we can go to literally hundreds of scriptures to teach this, like Isaiah chapter 6. We all know where the seraphim are crying back and forth in the presence of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's repeated, by the way, in Revelation 4:8, where the four living creatures, having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, but they continually say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It's also referred to in Exodus 15:11, where it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness?" Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3 through 4 talk about the song of Moses, And it says, the servant of God in the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Psalm 89:18, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And then even 1 Peter 1:15, which is referring back to passages in the book of Leviticus, which says this, but as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. As I told you, I could read probably a couple hundred more this morning, and they would say the same thing over and over again, that God is a holy God. But sadly, in our culture and even in our own minds, this rings rather hollow. It's academic. We don't understand it. In fact, I would go as far as to say that none of us here, including myself, truly understand the holiness of God. We are tainted by our own sin. Our minds literally are warped with sin. So everything that we look at, the grid that we work through and that we look through, is affected by that sin. So we don't even fully understand what true holiness is. So whenever I read those verses, and I know you've read them too, you probably think, well, I understand that God is holy, but do we really understand that God is holy? There's a second great reality that we need to understand, and it's in relation to the first one, and that is this. Yes, God is holy, but also, number two, man is sinful. Man is sinful. You would think that there would be no need for a preacher to say that, but we need to say that today because man is indeed sinful. And I know that we all agree with that fact. I mean, we are, after all, an evangelical, orthodox, confessional, Reformed Baptist church, and we would be one of the first to stand up on the rooftop and say, men are sinners. The Bible says it, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We would say a hearty amen to that. And Romans 3:10 even says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:19 says that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scripture, obviously he didn't like my preaching, the scripture has confined all under sin, even the vipers in diapers, right? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And again, I could read a number of verses, a few hundred more, that would verify the fact that we are sinners. But frankly, I don't believe we fully grasp the significance and the depth of what the Bible is saying. Over the years, through the shallow felt need preaching of most churches and the intentional drift of our culture and the drift of secular counseling in our communities, sin has been redefined and the heinousness of sin has been removed. In a culture, and frankly, even in the church, it is swimming in sin. And we're drinking it from the fire hose of the TV and the internet. Sin is no longer sinful. We are currently in one of those surges right now where the sinlessness of sin is being promoted in a wide scale. The LGBTQ Pride celebration this month in June is promoting this whole lifestyle, this sinful lifestyle, on every possible platform. Whether it's the internet or TV or printed literature, even in your own workplace, it is coming in to promote this kind of sin as a common thing and a normal thing. There are phone companies that promote this. There are food companies that promote this. There are even lumber yards that promote this. And all the businesses are getting on board with it. And there's more going on here than just the fact that they need to be, quote, politically correct or even abide by the critical race theory approach. There's more going on here than that. There's actually a willingness to admit that there is no sinfulness of sin. The transgender and transvestite lifestyle is being pushed into the elementary schools at an alarming rate, even here in Lexington County. And the appearance of men who are dressed like women going into the public libraries and reading books to children has become normal. All of this is being done for the purpose of making what is abnormal normal, to make sinful things holy, and to make evil good. It is an intentional effort to reverse the order that God has created and to turn on its head all that God says in His Word, and to make it the exact opposite of what God has created. This is not only in our culture, it's in the church. We've already talked about it in the past. The CRT has added fuel to the fire, but even preachers like the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Ed Linton, and the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, have publicly stated that God only whispers about the sin of homosexuality. They would say in defense of that statement that the Bible says much more about pride and materialism than homosexuality. And although that may be true, it never, never whispers or minimizes or marginalizes sin, no matter how small the culture or the church may make it to be. And in fact, the fire raining down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah is hardly a whisper. But it's not only the Baptist. Even our Presbyterian brothers have brought in the Revoice conferences that have attempted to normalize same-sex attraction. They would teach that it's not sinful to have same-sex attraction just so long as you don't act on it. The whole attempt of this downgrade in all the major denominations is to normalize sin and to make sin sinless. This is where the preacher's task literally is almost impossible now. He has to stand up week after week and cry out for the sinfulness of man to an audience that is literally filling his mind or her mind with dump truck loads of sin every week. Through hours of TV and internet and video games, Christians sit week after week, hour after hour, listening to the world normalize sin. We are affected, folks. We are affected. And how much you spend with the world, listening to the world, watching the world, will depend upon how much you are affected with this. You may say that you are not affected, but you are deceiving yourself. First, I mean, think of it like this. Many of the things that you may see today on your normal TV network would have shocked you 10 years ago. Second, ask yourself this question. When's the last time you wept over your sin? I'm not talking about having some little grief or sentiment toward some sin in your life or involvement of some other person in sin. I'm referring to weeping over your own sins because they violate God. I dare say that most of us cannot remember the time or the last time that we ever shed a tear over any sin in our life. We may have a fleeting moment of or a fleeting thought or a momentary sorrow, but that's about it. And the sad reality is many among the evangelical church don't even care if they have any sorrow over their sin. So there's a real problem. A real problem. Sin is no longer sinful. And I've been wondering for a while now what's going on. And what I mean by that is this. There's been a faithful attempt, at least within this church I know and some other good churches, that have been trying to reach out evangelistically to share the gospel. And we've been praying for fruit. We've been praying for people to come to Christ. We've been praying for people to turn and repent of their sins. And when we share the gospel, we're trying to share it faithfully. We're not trying to share part of the gospel. We're sharing all of the gospel so that we're not leaving out parts. We're not sugarcoating it. We're not trying to make a response. But beyond the fact that God simply is just not visiting that right now, I began to wonder, maybe it has to do with the fact that we have so de-sinfulnessed sin, and we've made in our own culture the fact that sin is not really an offense to a holy God, that perhaps maybe that's the problem altogether. Then whenever we stand there and we talk to people about, you know, you need to be forgiven of your sin, they say, what sin? Well, what you're doing here and what you're saying here. They said, that doesn't bother me. And ultimately what happens is this, there is no sense that sin is an affront to God, that it's a disobedient act to God. So whenever you say you need to be saved, they say, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? I mean, sin, it's not even usually called that, but let's just use it for our understanding. Sin might be an inconvenience that may cause trouble between you and your spouse or you and your children. It might cause some problems every now and then with the police officer who pulls you over for speeding. And every now and then we might have a little bit of guilt. We may have lied or cheated on our test or looked at something we shouldn't look at on the internet, and we have a little guilt. But do we really even understand that our sin is an offense to God? Do we understand that, or do we even believe, and do we even care that it is? So although we are troubled with the reality of sin, we still don't see it as much of a problem with man and God. So you could say this universally, and I would have to say this even through the church, that the church doesn't even take sin seriously anymore. You will look far and wide to find any church that practices church discipline, biblically speaking. After all, they would say, isn't God a God of love? I mean, God's a God of love, and he desires to take us to heaven, and he desires to forgive us. And the picture outside the church and inside the church is much the same, that God is lonely up in heaven, and he loves you so very much, and he just can't wait to see you, and he's looking forward to that great big hug in heaven. But that's antithetical to all that the Word of God says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul Washer is correct whenever he says that the practice of idolatry occurs more in the 1 hour on Sunday morning than it does any other time in the week. What he means by that is much of the evangelical church has formed a God of their own opinion in their mind. They have not looked to the Word of God to form their understanding of God. They've looked to their own understanding of God, and they've come up with their own view of God. As he correctly says, and I do agree with him, that the most critical study that you could have in your life is to study the character of God, the attributes of God. If you want to get your gospel right, start with the character of God and understand who this God is. Then you'll begin to understand why God does what he does, why he says what he says, and why the gospel is good news. So, sadly, you could go to, again, a number of churches, and they've never done a study on the character of God. The last time they did any study on the sovereignty of God or the holiness of God would be so far back in their history, they would not even know that it ever occurred. Now, more specifically, whenever we think about this, if we're going to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, even though I gave you the scriptures, again, isn't it true that even though we know that the Bible says that we're sinners, and even though we know what the Bible says about how sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God, yet isn't it even in our own minds academic? In many ways, we don't really grasp the significance of our individual sin. So I think we need to go a little further. Reality number one, God is holy. Reality number two is that men are sinners. But to understand that, we have to go a step further. We have to move to reality number three. And reality number three is this. What is God's attitude towards sin and the sinner? Now, if we had seat belts in these pews, I would say buckle up, because what we're about to talk about here is not talked about in 90%, if not more, of the pulpits in America. But this is exactly what the Bible teaches. So let's talk about a little bit of God's attitude towards sin and the sinner. So in order for us to understand holiness, which most of it is academic to us, for us to understand completely even our own sinfulness, we need to have a little more information. So we need to go a little deeper into this and consider God's attitude towards sin and the sinner. Now, we've heard over and over and over again, I'm sure you have, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, while it is true that God hates sin, do you know that the Bible teaches that God hates the sinner? Did you know that? In fact, in Psalm 5, I read the passage this morning. I'm not sure if you noted it, but in Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6, it says this, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You," listen to this, "hate all workers of iniquity." It goes a little further in verse 6 and says, "And you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." There's a famous passage over in Proverbs chapter 6 that I've heard quoted I don't know how many times, and I myself have quoted it many times, of the six things, yes, seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, right? We know that. We know that passage. Proverbs 6, 16 and following, listen to these words. "These six things the Lord hates," doesn't dislike, he hates them, all right? "Yes, seven are an abomination to him," which is not a better word than hate, by the way. I mean, when you're abominable, you're in bad shape. He says this, verse 17, "He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood." And I know that some people think, well, Pastor, he's just talking about the act. He's just talking about the act. And sure, you might could probably try to argue that from a proud look, that's pride. Or you could argue that perhaps from a lying tongue, that's deceit. But now you're getting a little bit personal now. Now it's the hands that shed innocent blood, that commit murder. Who are the hands attached to? The sinner. Then it goes further. "And a heart that devises wicked plans." Where is that heart? It's right here. "Feet that are swift to running to evil." Where are those feet? Who are they attached to? Sinners. You say, "Well, Pastor, I just don't take that." Well, let's go a little further. Verse 19. God not only hates the lying tongue, the proud look, the hands that shed innocent blood, and the heart that devises wicked plans, and the feet that are swift to running to evil. But verse 19 says, "And God hates a false witness who speaks lies." Verse 19, and not only this, listen to this. He not only hates that, but he hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. You think God hates the wicked? The word hate comes from the Hebrew word sane or salne. You know what it means? Hate. That's what it means. 129 times in the Old Testament Hebrew text, it is translated hate, hates, hated, hatred, or hating. It's also translated a couple of other times, different ways, like unloved, detested, enemy, enmity, or foes. Nothing positive about that word, is there? There's genuine hatred there. And all reputable and reliable translations, without exception, translate Psalm 5, verse 5, with the word hate. They don't minimize it any less than that. So even if you were to argue, now, I don't believe that's what God really means when he uses the word hate. Maybe he means something like he just doesn't really like them a lot. But if you look at the way the Hebrew text uses it throughout the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but I can point out just a few of them to give you an idea of what kind of hatred he's talking about. Same exact Hebrew word, Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. Listen to this word. You know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph is going to be sold into slavery by his brothers who hate him, all right? Genesis 37, 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." In Genesis 37, 8, it says, "And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." You say, well, what kind of hatred is that? Well, it's not the good kind, I can grant you that. And in this text, in Genesis 37, 20, we find out exactly what kind of hatred this is. In Genesis 37, 20, it says, "They said, come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit." That's the kind of hatred that you're talking about here. This is the kind of hatred that kills. This is not, I don't like my neighbor because he threw some trash in my yard. This is, I hate him, I'm going to kill him. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31 talks about God's hatred. It says in verse 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, and they have burned even their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods." That's the kind of hatred God has toward the false idols, because they burn their children in fire. Hosea chapter 9, verse 15 talks about Ephraim and God's hatred for them. It says in verse 15 of Hosea 9, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more." Then there's the other word. We're not even finished yet. The word abhor. Abhor is hate on steroids. Okay? That's what it is. Abhor is the emotion. Hatred is more of the intellect, the mindset, but abhorring is the emotion of it. And you come to Psalm 5, again, verse 5 and 6. Verse 6 says, "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." And the word abhor means to loathe someone. It's used of a sickening dread. It's referred to the unclean birds like the vultures and the scavenger birds. It's used of even the times of God's refuting and rebuking of the idols. This talks about the filthy garments are referred to as that which is abhorred by God. And Leviticus 20 and verse 23 says it this way, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." And you know what happened to the nations, right? You know what God did to the nations that were in the promised land. By the way, this same word is used in the Greek text found in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And the word translated here, apostugeo, for abhor, simply is translated by the lexicon, very simply, to hate. To hate. You see, what is missed in the modern pulpit today is this. We do not understand there is a genuine, real hatred of God for wicked people. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. God, listen to this, God is not going to cast sin into hell. He's going to cast sinners into hell. His attitude towards sin is that he hates sin. His attitude towards sin is that it's detestable, abominable, and will be judged by him. But also, just as much as you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you will find that God's attitude toward the unrepentant sinner is the same. He is detestable, abominable, and will be judged. And even as the text says on a number of occasions, is even hated and loathed by God. Now, we just talked about the holiness of God. We talked about the sinfulness of man. Now we talked about God's real attitude towards sin and the sinner. And all of that, again, can be academic. It can all be academic. You read the verses. We know what they say. We get it. Pastor, thank you for the theological discourse. We'll go home and eat lunch. Well, I think we need to go one more step. The next step is going to see these characteristics of God in action. In other words, it's one thing to say that you hate sin. It's a total different thing to watch God act in response to the hatred of sin and the sinner. It's one thing to say, you know what, God really doesn't like what you're doing. It's another thing to know that this same God is the holy God of Israel. He's the holy God of the universe. He's the one who is just, is righteous, and will judge. So we move to reality number four, and the reality number four is God's response, not attitude, but God's response towards sin and the sinner. Now, God's attitude towards sin and the sinner is seen in how he responds to them. How he responds to them. So I can't go through all of them. You could read them yourself. But let me point out a few things that maybe you haven't thought about. Let's go all the way back. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Now, let's think about the passage in Genesis chapter 3. There we find Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, walking with God in the cool of the day, and then the serpent shows up, disobedience occurs, and Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. And as a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were given a death sentence. They died immediately spiritually. They would die physically 900 years later. The entire universe was cursed to death and destruction and decay. And all the children that came from Adam and Eve were destined for disease and death even before they were ever born. And all of this for one sin. Just for one. Just for one. Well, it doesn't get better. We move to the next incident, the global flood. The global flood, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Let me read a few of the verses there that would remind you of what was going on in those days. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I even made them." Genesis 6 verse 11 says, "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." It is also interesting to take note of what Jesus says about this event over in Matthew 24:37. Listen to these words. "But as the days of Noah were, so also is the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days of Noah were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And it's interesting in that text, Jesus does not even reference the violence and the wickedness of men. He simply says they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were carrying on in normal daily activities. In other words, the point Jesus is making, and I believe the text is making with the rest of the Old Testament, is yes, it was wicked, yes, it was evil, but there was also normal stuff going on. The word iro there in that text translated to take away means to lift up and carry off. So the floods came and lifted them up and took them away and killed them. The sobering reality of these verses is that it says over and over again, all flesh, all man, all mankind would be killed. We all know the rest of the story because we have our Bibles. We know that 8 souls were saved by God's grace. I'll get to that later. All of the men, all of the women, all of the little boys and girls, all of the newborn babies just opening their eyes to the beauty of creation, even the toddlers that were just beginning to walk and name their mother and their father, all of them were killed with violent floods of water and mud that were uprooting trees and limbs and structures and killing them. And it was the pouring out of God's wrath. That's not the end of it all. The next one is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. Again, we're familiar with this story. Let me read a few of the verses that remind us of what was happening. In Genesis 18:20, it says, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." Genesis 13:12 through 13 says, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Now, most of us, whenever we hear the story or read of it in Genesis, we are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. We often think of the sin of homosexuality, and that would be right. But that's not the only sin. That's not the only sin that was being conducted, if you will, in those cities. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and following tells us that they had pride. They had fullness of food. They had abundance of idleness. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy. And they were haughty. I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like the good old USA. And the point is that there's more than homosexuality going on there. There was pride. There was fullness of food. There was materialism. There was abundance of laziness. Genesis 19:30 says, and we, talking about the angels now that are down there, and they're talking about destroying this place, and we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And this destruction comes in Genesis 19:24 that says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Might I remind you that Sodom and Gomorrah were not the only cities of the plain. There was more there than just Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not mentioned by name except for one, Zoar, I believe it is, that was actually spared because Lot went there. But other than that, all the rest of them were destroyed, not just for the sin of homosexuality, but it seems like at least God pointed out Sodom because he says of Sodom, they were exceedingly wicked, which means if they were exceedingly wicked, then others weren't as wicked, but they were wicked. The point is, God's going to judge sin. What happens? He sends down fire and brimstone. It came down on all the cities and the plains and consumed them, all of the men, all of the women, all of the boys and the girls, all of the newly born babies who were opening their eyes just to see the beauty of creation, all the toddlers that were just learning to walk and call their name of their mama and their daddy were burned alive. Burned alive. They were burned by molten sulfur that was thrown down out of the heavens itself that is hotter than the sun. In fact, to this day, archaeologists believe they've found where Sodom and Gomorrah is in the plains near the southern part of the Dead Sea. And there you can actually see it online if you desire to do so. There are remnants of what look like structures that used to be there. They're basically ash. And in the midst of all of those structures, they can dig out with their fingers little pellets of sulfur. And they take those pellets and set them on a stone and light them with a match, and they burn with bluish pink flame. Jude 7 says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around the similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth, listen to this, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So whenever you read that, that is God responding to his hatred of sin and the wicked. That's God's response. Now, one of the things that we all know, theologically speaking, is that God is immutable. What that means is God doesn't change. God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. Sometimes how he works with men may change over time, but his character never changes. And so that means that in the future, there's coming another time whenever God's going to do exactly the same thing. He's going to pour out this kind of wrath on those that are sinful and those that are wicked, that according to the text of Scripture, he hates. It says it, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and following, that whenever the Lord comes back, he's going to come from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8 says he's going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14 through 17, again, talk about the advent of the return of Christ. And it says that the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Peter talks about it also. He talks about the heavens being dissolved when on fire. And what's interesting also in 2 Peter 3:7, he says the heavens and the earth that are now existing are reserved for that judgment. God preserves them for that judgment. Listen, you can forget about what the global warming nutcases are saying. Okay? It will be here when he shows up, and when he gets hold of it, it will get warm. He doesn't change. And since he doesn't change, folks, his hatred of sin hasn't changed. He's still just as holy as he was in Genesis 3. He's still just as holy as he was in Genesis 6. He's still just as holy as he was in Genesis 19. And he still hates sin just as much. He hasn't changed. You know, hell was created for the devil and the angels, right? And I hear that all the time. Well, God never intended to send men to hell. God created the place of hell for the devil and the angels. Listen, the only reason why he created hell for the devil and the angels is because they sinned first. If man had sinned first, he had created hell for them. And if you're going there, that means you're as bad as the devil and the angels, because you're going to the same place. Men and women by nature are rebellious and sinful. And God is a holy and righteous God, and he will judge that sin. He will judge that sin. It will happen. I don't want you to forget this. And you need to always keep this in your mind. If you want to keep a biblical perspective, you need to understand that at any given moment, there are millions of sinners in hell right now. And they're experiencing the full fury of the wrath of God and will never be let out. And will never feel relief of the pain and the agony of the fires of hell. And all the time that they are there, God is never second-guessing his justice and will never reconsider his sentence. He is fully conscious, God is, of their torture every minute of every day and has no regrets for placing them there, but only sorrow that he ever made them. With all of this, we can get a little better understanding, I hope, that God takes sin seriously. He takes sin very seriously. God is a holy God, and he's a just judge, and he will punish every single sin. Man has broken the laws of God millions of times, and we're born sinners under condemnation because we're children of Adam. We have no way to make this right. We can't undo what has been done. We can't mend what has been broken. We cannot be forgiven of sin because the law demands death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. So here's the dilemma. Remember we started off with that point, the dilemma? We're back to it again, okay? Here's the dilemma. Man finds himself in an insurmountable problem. If he's left alone, he will end up in the lake of fire and will endure the wrath of God for eternity without any chance of it ever being quenched or released. If the justice of God is not somehow met and satisfied, then man is facing the full justice of God. Let me go back to the original questions and ask them again. How does a holy God forgive a sinful man? How does a just God not punish men for their sins? How does a good God set aside his justice to take sinners to heaven? How does a perfectly pure and righteous God have a relationship with a vile and blasphemous sinner? And how can God be just and the judge and let a murderer go free? Now, many times, the answer to that question comes with a resounding, well, Pastor, God is love. God is love. And he is so loving and he is so nice that he's just going to forgive us and let it go its way. He's just going to kind of turn his head away and act like it never happened. He loves us so very much. Let me explain to you why that's wrong on so many levels. All right? And I'm going to reach into a resource that we all have, and that's Paul Washer. Now, I'm not going to give exactly his spin so that I'm not plagiarizing. But I'm going to make sure that I put the particular points in I want to. But this is a story that he's often shared whenever he has talked about propitiation. But this is my slant of it, okay? Suppose you're the judge of a very well-known court of law, and you have a reputation of justice being meted out for every crime in your city. So any criminal that commits a crime and is found guilty in your city knows that he's going to be facing maximum sentence. So after a long day at work, after being the dispenser of justice in your city, you come home. and you find your son standing over the bloodied bodies, the butchered bodies of your wife and your daughters and your other sons, and you look into the adjacent room and you see that the newly born 1-week-old baby has also been butchered. What do? You grab your son, you weep with agony, you tie him up, and you call the police. You love your son with every fiber of your being, but you're the judge. Everything in your emotional makeup of love cries out for mercy and grace, but you love the fact that justice can rule, and you're the judge. You want to forgive him and release him and let him go and not have any guilt of the law over him, but you're the judge. You want to take away the requirements of the law and demand the demands that are on him for punishment and remove them completely, but you're the judge. You love him, but because you're the judge and you must uphold the law, your son must be given the maximum requirement of the law, and that is death. So just because God loves us doesn't make us free. You see that? If God is truly a loving God and he's truly a righteous God, then he can't let us go. He can't. But then some would argue, but Pastor, no. He is loving, yes, and he is just, but he is so loving and so just, he will just turn his eye away and cancel the debt and walk away. Let me give you another quick scenario. So what if the father, coming in and seeing what had happened with his son, decided not to report the crime, and he's going to cover it up as if nothing ever happened? He's going to forgive his son and let him go. What would you say? You would say that judge is an unjust judge and should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. You see, if God does this to us, if he just lets us go and doesn't judge our sin and doesn't send us to eternal hell for our sin, then, and turns his back, says, you know what, no big deal, come on to heaven, then he's an unjust judge and he's not holy. And if he's not holy, then guess what? All of us are in deep trouble also if he's not a holy God. So whenever you think about this dilemma that we find ourselves in, how do we answer it? How do we answer it? Well, the answer is found in Romans 3, so turn there with me. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we find out how God solved this. How the just and holy and righteous God solved this. Now, I want to say a few words before we look at it, and we won't take long with it. It's very, very simple to work through. But this is the heart of the gospel. If Paul Washer said, in fact, if there was any portion of Scripture that he could have, if he was only given an option from one passage, this would be it. This would be it. So in this text, he says that God is the one who basically comes sending forth his son Jesus as a propitiation. Now, this is the true heart of the gospel itself. This is not the gospel of good news that God loves you and forgives you no matter what. That's not the gospel. This is the gospel of a just God, a holy God, who will not compromise his character to save you. Although he would love you, although he would desire to put his affection on you and be merciful to you, he will not compromise his justice to do so. God is a holy God. He is a just God. He's a God who meets out justice, and he loves to show mercy, and he loves to show grace, and he loves to be forgiving. As indicated back in Exodus, it tells us very clearly that he does in Exodus 34. But he will not compromise his justice to save any of us. So we begin with the declaration, and this is the main problem we've already looked at, so don't need to spend too much time on this. Romans 3:22 and 23. I begin in verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, the latter part of verse 22 actually goes with that text to better understand it. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It could be read this way, because there is no difference, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the God. That's the way the Greek text would read. The word sinned here is an aorist verb, which means basically it's referring to at least the conclusion of the whole matter, that we all sinned, and that's just a historical fact. It may be going back all the way to Adam, whenever we sinned in Adam. The point is that we have sinned, period. That's it. The word you often hear about the word sin here, hermatios, is a word that means to miss the mark. And that's exactly what happens is we miss the mark. In ancient times, it was used of an archer who would shoot his arrows at the target and he would miss. He would come up short. And so you and I come up short. We don't hit the bullseye. In fact, we don't even hit the target as far as that's concerned. It even says in verse 23 that we've all fallen short. The Greek word hystereo is the word that has the idea of falling behind, lacking, falling short. It comes from the original root word hysteros, which means last in line, last person, last one. It has the idea of not being able to meet the need. You don't have what it takes to accomplish the purpose. You fall short. And this is a present tense verb, which tells us that we're always falling short. We already have sinned, and we are, as a result of being a sinner, we always, always, always fall short. What do we fall short of? Well, it tells us the glory of God. What's the glory of God? He's not talking about light. He's talking about the perfect standard of God. You could sum it up, the character of God, the full standard of God. God doesn't have a law above himself. He is the law. He doesn't have a standard above him that he obeys. He is the standard. Justice is justice because he's just. Holiness is holiness because he's holy. Righteousness is right because he's right. He is the law. And we fall short of all of that. And it's continually falling short. In fact, it's a present middle verb, which means we cause ourselves to fall short. It could refer to our own personal inclination and bent towards sin. It also could refer to the fact that we're fallen. And we're in our own sin nature, if you will, before conversion, and we are caused to sin because that's all we do. So this is also referred to in different words in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a conglomeration of a number of Old Testament texts put together in one place, and here is the summation of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, of what a sinner is, what we are. So the dilemma leads to the declaration, basically, that we're sinners and we've fallen short. We can't help ourselves, folks. There's nothing we can do. Again, quoting Paul Washer, he said this. He said to a young man that said this to him, he said, you know, it's so great to know that Jesus is all we need. He said he looked at the young man and said, Jesus is all you have. That's it. You can't go anywhere else. He's it. You got to go to him. Well, that moves us from the dilemma to the declaration, now to the decision. And the decision I'm talking about here is not the decision or decisional regeneration, as so many talk about, or decision to follow Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the decision God made. This is something God did long ago, long before you were ever born, before humans even walked on this planet, long before the stars spread their lights in the cold, dark expanse of the universe, long before angels ever sang a word of praise to God. God decided to save you. God decided that. Let me show you this. This is marvelous. You may not see this because it's in the white spaces. All right, look at it with me. Romans 3:23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, white space. Did you see that? Verse 24, being justified freely. Whoa, hold on a minute. Back up. Something happened between verse 23 and verse 24. We have sinners that are an offense to a holy and righteous God who cannot meet the standard, and all of a sudden, they're righteous. Being declared righteous. What in the world happened between verse 23 and 24? A sinner is sinning continually, falling short continually of the standard of God, is now justified. Something huge has happened. a change in the standing of the sinner, who was at one time fully deserving of the wrath and the righteous judgment of God, is now righteous in God's sight, completely in the pleasure of God. God made a decision to do something about it. So what did he do? He decided to save. He decided to come and solve the dilemma that no man could solve. No angel in heaven could solve. Only God could solve this. The word justified, by the way, is a translation of a Greek word that is a present passive verb, which means this is something God has done and done forever. And also it is a passive verb, which means you didn't have anything to do with it. This was done to you. It was done to you. You don't justify yourself. You don't save yourself. You don't have anything to do with it. God has everything to do with it. Everything you do is a response to what God's grace is doing in your life. This was something that was done to you. God has done it in such a marvelous way. In fact, in the very text it says, he justified us freely. That's the word that is doreon. It's the word for gift. It's translated in some of the newer translations to gift us or to give to us. God justified us freely, or God gave us by gifting it to us. He gave it as a gift. In other words, it's not something that you and I earn. It's not a paycheck. It's not something you and I deserve. It is a gift, and that's the next word, grace. It's almost redundant, isn't it? I mean, it's a gift, and then it's grace. It's given to you because you don't earn it, but yet it's given to you by God's grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God giving you something you don't deserve. So this justification that you don't deserve, God gave to you. He's the one who did that to you. Well, it didn't come free of charge. Okay, God didn't say, you know what? Again, I'm just going to look the other way, and I'm just going to make them righteous. I'm such a loving God. I love to give. So I'm going to give them some justification. That's not what it is at all. Because the rest of the text says this. In verse 24, it says that this came, notice it with me, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? We'll get into it more next week. The word redemption simply means that God paid the price, Christ rather, paid the price. What price is he talking about? What was the price? How much did Jesus have to pay? And whatever he did here, whatever price he did pay was enough to save you. Whatever price he did pay here in redemption was enough to satisfy the justice of God. And that moves us to the last point. Hang with me. We all have microwaves. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we have the demonstration. And this is one of the most glorious sections of all the Word of God. Absolutely amazing. So what does it say? Verse 25 and 26. Whom, it's a relative pronoun going back to Jesus Christ, referring to him. So we could say that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, did you notice something? I emphasized it in my reading of the text. Verse 25 and 26 say this statement twice, that God demonstrated his righteousness. Demonstrated his righteousness. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. I think it's important to note here that he did not say that he did this to save you. God loves his justice. God loves his holiness. So God the Father, verse 26, set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. The Greek word hilasterion, it means a sin offering. Basically, it has the idea of an offering of a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of a deity. In this context, obviously, it refers to a sacrifice that appeases, or in other words, to avert the wrath of God. It's much, much more than expiation, which is the removal of guilt and the removal of sin. There's more happening here because it has to do with the fact that God's wrath is being satisfied in that day. On that cross, Martin Luther said the word propitiation is the most important word in the Bible. He loved to read the Old Testament. In fact, he loved to read the Old Testament in Greek. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Latin. He was also fluent in Greek. And he loved to read the Old Testament in Greek. And he was already studying the book of Romans and had read in detail Romans chapter 3 and studied it in detail and learned about the word hilasterion and propitiation. And then one day he was reading Exodus 25:22 that's talking about the temple and the tabernacle and how there was an Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and upon the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box was a lid. And the lid is called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, he noticed, was the same Greek word in the Septuagint as it is in Romans chapter 3. And in that moment, the light got even brighter for his understanding of what's going on here in Romans chapter 3, that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. That in fact, as the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would come in and he would take the blood from the sacrificed lamb or the goat, and he would come in and he would sprinkle it. He would go in through the veil of the temple, go into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around him in case he was struck dead so that he could be pulled out. And then he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? You remember the tablets of the law, the rod that budded with Aaron, and what? Some manna. But what is interesting is, what is most amazing is that the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat protected us from the law of God. That only was temporary because those lambs could never fully satisfy the wrath of God, so they would have to do it year after year after year after year after year. It wasn't until the true mercy seat came, Jesus Christ, and he showed up and he was the eternal Son of God, and he gave his sacrifice, and his sacrifice lasts forever. Forever. So thinking about this, more than 2,000 years ago on the cross, there was much more going on there than just the physical death of Christ. There was much more happening there than just the pain and the torture and the cat of nine tails and the lashing of the flesh and the beating of the face and the ripping of the beard. There was more going on there than the struggle of Christ to carry the cross and the wood and having his wrist and his feet nailed there to that wood. And it was all necessary. Please don't misunderstand me. It was all necessary that God would take all of that, that Christ would take all of that for us. Every blow, every lash, every nail, every drop of blood, every point of agony was what we deserved. Every bit of it. The 3 hours of darkness, though, that are often looked over was the time whenever the Lord God, the Father, took our sin and imputed it to his Son and punished him as if he was punishing us. He took your sin, my sin, our individual acts of sin, our evil thoughts, and placed them on his Son and then punished him as if he was punishing you and me. It even says in Isaiah 53, you know it well, don't you? It says, it pleased the Father to crush him. To crush him. The word set forth in verse 25 is an aorist middle verb. It simply has the idea that in time God did this, in past, if you will. The word actually, protithemi, can refer to a purpose, like an ordained purpose being determined beforehand. So this is something God had designed and purposed and set forth in time. But it kind of caught my attention right off that this is a middle verb. And the emphasis of the middle verb is reflexive, meaning this, that God did this, listen to this, for himself. He did this for himself. Have you ever heard the statement that God died for God so that he could save you from God? God died for God so that he could save you from God. Had Jesus Christ not died on the cross, you would be receiving the full force and brunt of the wrath of Almighty God. The middle verb is reflexive for a reason because, listen, this is something God did for himself. Why? Because he had to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, why would he need to do that? I mean, you read the Old Testament, it says over and over again, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. Why does he need to demonstrate it? Why does he need to, even as the word has been referred to by Martin Lloyd-Jones, why does God need to placard it up there so that you can see that he's righteous? Why does God need to, quote, prove himself? Well, there's two reasons, and this is going to come fast. Famous last words of a preacher, right? In verse 25, the first reason is this: God set forth Jesus to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God because of perceived injustice. Perceived injustice. What do I mean? Well, if you notice the verse 25, it says that God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or long-suffering or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You say, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about all the sins in the Old Testament that weren't punished. Like Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve sinned, but they were allowed to live 900 more years. The global flood, guess what? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved. They were sinners, folks. It says Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the sight of God. They were sinners deserving of the wrath of God. But God decided not to punish them. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family were literally ushered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the second coming, there's going to be millions of people that are saved from the wrath to come. The point is, whenever you look back at the Old Testament and you even think about Abraham, who was a liar and an adulterer, Moses, well, had an anger problem, and then you got David, he was a murderer and an adulterer and should have died long ago, but was spared. So when someone looks back over biblical history, they say, you know what, this God you're talking about, he's not a just God. He's not a righteous God. Look what he did. He punished these people. He flooded the earth and killed them. He opened up the earth and swallowed them. He did all of that to those people, but he let Abraham go. He let David go. He let Moses go. He let Lot go. He let Noah go. So obviously your God you're talking about, it must not be a just and righteous God. So what does God do? He says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put Jesus on the cross and I'm going to punish him for their sins so that you know that I'm absolutely righteous. He was not going to let any sin get by. Not the first sin would go past him. Oh yes, God is patient. God is a patient, long-suffering God. So yes, he did in time endure those that were there who were disobedient to him. Yes, but he had already purposed that he was going to pay for their sin on the cross through Jesus Christ. And that's why we talk about particular redemption. It was real sin, real acts of people on Jesus that was paid for that day. So the first reason why he sets forth Jesus to be righteous is because of perceived injustice. The second is what we'll close with, and that is this. He set forth Jesus because of perfect justice. Perfect justice. And this is explained in verse 26. It says that he's sent forth Jesus to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, listen to this, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There is our dilemma we've been talking about all along. How can God be just and holy and justify the sinner? How can he be righteous and holy and pure and let the murderer go free? This is how. Because he took the sin of the murderer. He took the sin of the adulterer. He took the sin of the liar. He took the sin of the deceitful person. He took the sin of the one who hates. And he put him on Jesus and punished Jesus as if he was punishing us. The dilemma is solved. Whenever we read these questions again, how does a holy God forgive sinful man? Through Christ. How does a just God not punish men for their sins? Because Jesus took that punishment for us. How does a good God set aside his justice to take sinners to heaven? He didn't set aside his justice. He satisfied his full justice on Jesus on the cross. How does a perfectly pure and righteous God have a relationship with a vile and blasphemous sinner? Because he pays for their sin on the cross and purifies them by giving them his righteousness. And how can a God be just and the judge and let a murderer go free? Because he paid for that murderer's sin on the cross. And justice is satisfied. The wrath of God is appeased. The wrath of God is averted. You are propitiated through Christ. So real sin was paid for on the cross. Real wrath was poured out on the cross. And real satisfaction occurred on the cross that day. I close with one passage, Genesis 19. I'm just going to refer to this. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, who's being told to leave. Listen to these words. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And then these words, "And while he lingered," that's Lot, "while he lingered, the men," the angels, "took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." This is God being merciful to Lot and his family when they didn't deserve it. And he pulled them, he literally, physically dragged them out of the city to another place of safety. This is what happened to us, by the way. God literally took his hand and grabbed hold of us and pulled us away and out from the very wrath of God. But he didn't stop there. He went back in and took it himself. He went back in and took it for us. He satisfied it. Let's pray.